Matthew chapter 5. I got such a kick out of some of the things that were said on some of the cards that have been sent to us. One lady said, "I can picture your dad in the front row in the orchestra of heaven with a brand new Stradivarius." And another one, this one is the one I really got a charge out of. One of them said, "I loved it when your dad came and spoke for the Gideons, and especially when he took more time than he should have, and I love to watch your reactions to that." That was a real jab. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are very special chapters in your Bible. They are called the Sermon on the Mount. However, I just like to talk to you, and I'm thrilled to see some of you came with notebooks today, because as we're going to be studying now, this morning we will start in our study of the Beatitudes. Probably some of the most needful things for us to understand in our whole Christian walk. So please, if you don't have one, get a notebook so you can come to church and take notes and bring them home with you and continue to study. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are called the Sermon on the Mount. But really, if you study those chapters, you will know that they were not a sermon. A sermon is a talk that someone has from a scripture or from some truth. It is given on one occasion. Jesus had to have had at least, I would think, 6 or 7 days with people, with these people, to have taught them all the truths that are brought forth in this series of teachings. Just notice something with me, if you will. Look at what it says in 5:1. It says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he goes on for 3 chapters. Now look what it says in 8:1. It says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So there must have been a period of time, like a seminar. I would think at least a week. You remember Moses was on the mountain with God. How long was he there? 40 days, right. And he got the truths that we call the law, which actually was for people to know how to live in the kingdom of Israel. Jesus, in these 3 chapters, gives us the basis for how to live in the kingdom of God. How to live in the kingdom of God. That's what these chapters are. And so my feeling is this was not a sermon. There are 109 verses in 3 chapters. When you read Luke, you find these same truths interspersed through the whole Gospel of Luke. So he doesn't give them. But remember, what was Matthew's business when the Lord called him? He was a tax collector. He was used to keeping books. And I picture Matthew out of the 12 as the one who was the note taker. I think he was just all the time taking notes. And then when he got back and went over his notes, he put this all together in one series. But I think if you want to know how to live in the kingdom of God, you need to know these truths. I would say, parents, you often have asked yourself, what scripture should I teach my children to memorize? I would say the Beatitudes are one of the passages that children should memorize, because they are the total antithesis of what people think you should do in life. They are the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. And so we will take this morning the first 5, if we do well, of the Beatitudes for our study today. He opened his mouth, verse 2, 5:2. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice he doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor." He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So he's actually teaching you about the attitude out of which you live. What, you know, people say, "Well, he has an angry spirit. He has a happy spirit. No, she has a jubilant spirit." Well, they're talking about what attitude. Just let me ask you a question. Look up here for a minute. And don't answer this out loud, okay? But if you were going to try to imagine, what do people say about the kind of spirit that you have most of the time? What do you think they would say it is? What kind of spirit do you usually portray? Okay, I hope you've answered that question. You know, sometimes we are very optimistic about ourselves. I think if we could do one thing, if there's one thing I would like for us all to do, I think this would help us more than anything to change our attitude. If we could listen to every word we say for a whole day, just the way we said it, with the same intonation, we could get a tape recording of ourselves not knowing that anybody took it, and when we lay down at night, we could hear everything we said and how we said it that day. That would probably help us a lot. I think so. Poor in spirit. Now, I want you to know that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, He is not talking about later. He's talking about now. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven isn't something that's going to happen. It already happened. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." We say, "Thy kingdom come." What are we talking about? We're saying, "Lord, hasten the day when what is in me will be everywhere." That's what we're talking about. But it's already in us. His kingdom is already there. Do we always act like it? How come? How come we don't always act like it? Now, this one you can answer. Somebody tell me. How come we don't always act like it? Well, we're still living in the flesh, and the veil, we're told in Hebrews that the veil is the flesh. But the veil was what? Rent in two from the top to the bottom. So it doesn't have to be hiding the kingdom. All right. Blessed are the poor in spirit. May I read it to you from the Amplified translation? Now, there's a translation that I don't think many people have these days, but it was very popular some years ago, called the Amplified. And what it did was, it took the key words and it gave you the exact meaning from the original Greek, or in the Old Testament, the original Hebrew. So let me read it to you from the Amplified. It says, "Blessed," which means happy, "to be envied and spiritually prosperous, that is, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, those who rate themselves as insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who rate themselves as insignificant. Blessed are the poor. This word poor comes from a Greek word which means extreme poverty, to the point of destitution. Poor in spirit. What do psychologists try to do today to anybody that has a poor spirit? Come on, what are they working on most of the time? Come on, get with it now. Start to see yourself better. Positive outlook. You know, change your circumstances. What was the preacher over in New York City, the elderly fellow, I think? Norman Vincent Peale. What was his book? The Power of Positive Thinking. See, so everybody's saying, no, don't ever have a negative thought. Well, this is not talking about a negative thought. This is talking about an attitude about ourselves. I think maybe we can see it best if you turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And notice, this is the psalm that starts out in verse 1, says, "I will bless the Lord" when? At all times His praise shall when? Continually be where? In who? In my mouth. His praise shall continually be... Let's say it together. Come on. His praise shall continually be... Where? In my mouth. All right. Now notice, drop down to verse 6. "This poor man cried out, And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. See, David had a poor spirit. He was poor in spirit. He said, this poor man cried out. Now, he wasn't talking about money in the bank. He wasn't talking about his possessions. He was talking about himself as he saw himself as he stood before God. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Go with me to Isaiah, towards the back of your Bible from there. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. This is a very beautiful word picture for us of those who are poor in spirit. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Now get the picture. God is saying, I own everything. Heaven is my throne and earth is where I put my feet. Now you're going to build me a house. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. Now, please get the thought here before I finish that verse. God is saying, I made everything that there is. So I'm really not impressed with that. That's all the creation of my hands. There's one thing that impresses me. One thing that I look for. One thing that I long for. God longs for something. The God who owns everything longs for something. Read on. Look at verse 2, the last part. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now he gives a picture of a religious man in verse 3. He says, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. In other words, he's making an offering, he's making a sacrifice, he kills a bull, but in God's sight, it's like he murdered a man instead. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. Now, you know, dogs are unacceptable as a sacrifice to God. He who offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine's blood. Unacceptable. He who burns incense is as if he blesses an idol. Unacceptable. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. See what God is saying? They made the right sacrifice from a wrong heart, and I can't accept it. They made the right sacrifice from a wrong heart, and it's unacceptable. Look what it says in the next verse, verse 4. So will I choose, God says, because they did that. Because even though they were outwardly doing the right things, but they were serving their own abominations, they were living in accepted sin in their own life. God says, I will choose their delusions. That's sad. God said, because they did that, I'm going to send them delusion. What's another word for delusion? Accepting a lie. Deceived. God said, I will send them deception and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not, in which I do not delight. One more verse that you have to see. Just go back to chapter 57. One verse. Chapter 57 of Isaiah. One verse. Verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the high and lofty one. Don't you love that? There's a picture of God. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With who? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Can someone tell me, what does contrite mean? Broken, open, a heart that's sad for our sins, a heart that has been able to open up to God and be broken. Have you ever noticed that when you really get into God's presence, I mean really into His presence, there are usually tears. That's because in His presence, your heart can only be contrite and broken. You can't stand up proud in God's presence and say, "Well, God, here I am. Aren't you glad?" No. When you get in His presence, you want to humble yourself. And I'm so glad that we've learned to be free to bow down. Because there's times when that's all I want to do is bow down in His presence. A poor spirit, poor in spirit. Isn't it funny that God says, "Happy are those who are poor in spirit"? I remember a lady that came to our church, and we had one of those services where His presence overwhelmed us. And she said to me, "This is the first time that I ever visited your church. And I love it. But I'm never coming back with just a handkerchief. I'm bringing a Turkish towel next time." She had wept so much that her handkerchief was soaked. And she said, "I need a Turkish towel." This is what, it's an expression that God is saying, "This is what I'm looking for. I'm looking on earth for people who are able to break in my presence. Who are able to allow their facade, their shell, to be broken and be real." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Matthew and look at the second one. Verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What a week for me to be able to preach this one. Because it's true. God says, happy. The word blessed really means happy. So you ought to mark that in your Bible. In each one of those Beatitudes, the word blessed is better understood happy. Happy are those who mourn. Does that sound like a paradox? But look up here. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had an earth sorrow that was so heavy you didn't know how to bear it? And yet in the midst of that sorrow, you felt the comfort of His presence deep within. There was something inside that said, "Yes, it hurts, and it hurts bad, but it's okay. It's okay." His presence was greater than the sorrow. How many of you have had that? May I see your hands? I could see you were shaking your heads all over the place. Blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me read it from the Amplified again. "Blessed and enviably happy, with a happiness produced by experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of His matchless grace, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word mourn comes from a Greek word which means a heartbreaking lament over a tragic death. And when I read that, who did I think of that we've just read about in our Bibles? You remember Jacob when he heard about Joseph's death? Remember how he tore his clothes and he said, "I'll never be happy again. My son, my precious son, is gone." I have been getting so many reports of people who are feasting on reading God's Word from the one-year Bible. Stay with it. Stay with it. If you miss a day, don't get under bondage and feel like you have to do penance and get back and read. Just drop that day and keep on so that you're not doing it out of a punishment thing. But I tell you what, we're having a feast because we're getting to see the whole of God's Word together as a church. So let's do that. "Blessed are they, happy are they that mourn." I think I saw as I studied this, the greatest example of what we're talking about. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, here you see the very thing that he's speaking about. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What happens when we hear God's word preached and we're there in our sin? Maybe we were raised all our life with a religion, but we've never ever dealt with our sin. We've never ever confessed our sin to God and been saved. And you sit and you hear God's word preached, and suddenly something starts to happen inside. Something you can't understand. You start to feel like the worst person in the world. You start to feel that awful conviction that makes you feel very guilty. And as you sit there going through this, all of a sudden, tears start coming down your face. Even men. And in the society in which we live, men are not supposed to cry. And so they get their handkerchief out and pretend they have a cold or something and try to deal with it, you know. Must be something in the air in this room. My eyes are tearing, you know. But it gets more intense and the tears are flowing. And then the invitation is given and you go for salvation. And people have told us. In fact, someone just told us 3 weeks ago today. They said, I don't know what happened to me, but towards the end of the service, I started to cry. I have never cried in 13 years. But I started to cry and I couldn't control it. And when I went back to that prayer room, I told the man who prayed with me, I'm not used to doing this. Excuse me, I don't know what's wrong with me. And he put his arm around me and said, everybody does this when they get that conviction from God. It's godly sorrow that brings repentance. What a wonderful word. Blessed are they that mourn. It's not just talking about the loss of a loved one. That is included. There are many sorrows that we go through in life. Blessed are they. You know, as I've studied this, I tried to write something down for each one of these Beatitudes that I felt God gave me at the end. And this is what I wrote for that Beatitude. I said, every one of earth's sorrows presents the believer with an opportunity of a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in comfort. Have you ever looked at sorrow as an opportunity? Come on now, stay with me. How many of us love to be sorry? How many of us love to have sad things happen in our life? Nobody. But God says, happy are those who mourn, because they're going to experience comfort from God. It's a wonderful experience. It's an opportunity to allow God's grace in a brand new measure to come to your life. All right, let's go back to Matthew and look at the third Beatitude, verse 5. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a great one. Meek. Look up here. First of all, tell me, what does the world think? How would the world explain someone who is meek? Weak, right. Wimp. Yeah. The world would say, if you're meek, you're a wimp. I want you to hear me this morning. We need to understand the word meek. Let me read you what it says in the dictionary. Now, this is almost comical because it's all kinds of meanings. Listen to what the dictionary says. To be meek is to be gentle, mild of temper, patient, easily imposed upon, unresenting, listen to this one, spiritless, modest, piously humble. It's a little word with many meanings, according to the dictionary. And our society considers that anyone who is meek is spineless. Would you turn with me to Numbers 12 and see what it says in Numbers chapter 12? Talking about meekness now. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Fourth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble. And that's what it says in our translation. What does it say in Old King James? He was very meek. You might want to put that in. Write that in there because that's really a real meaning of that Hebrew word. The man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, who said this about him? Who said this about Moses? Moses. Who said this about Moses? This was God's appraisal of Moses. This is the inspired word of God that came through Moses. God said that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. What do you know about Moses? Was he a man that was spineless? Come on, we've just been reading about Moses and Aaron, if you're reading the one-year Bible. How many of you have enjoyed going through that whole story of Moses going in before Pharaoh? How many of you enjoyed that? Oh, have I enjoyed that. He was a meek man. But what else would you say about him going in before Pharaoh? Come on. He was bold. He was uncompromising. As I read the story of Moses going in before Pharaoh this year, I've decided I want to do a whole new study on that. Because I want to take every one of those compromises that Pharaoh offered to Moses. He said, you and the all the grown-ups go. Leave the kids behind. Oh, yeah? This morning, I don't know if you noticed what I noticed in our worship service. Something touched me very deeply. When the parents brought their little tiny babies up and danced before the Lord with their babies in their arms, I could not hold the tears back. I thought, what an inheritance those babies have. Their fathers and mothers dancing before God with the baby. And I noticed that David, what's the baby's name? Jalene. That as he was dancing with Jalene, how old is she? 9 months old. She was laughing. She was having a blast. What an inheritance that is for that baby. These precious little lives, knowing from their infancy, dancing before God in jubilation. Go without the children. Then he said, well, all right, if you have to take the children, take them. But don't take the animals. What was he trying to do when he did that one? Don't take the animals. What was he trying to do? Come on, that was all their possessions, right? He knew if they left their possessions, they'd have to come back. And he didn't want to lose his slaves. The devil tries to make all those compromises with you and me. Follow the Lord. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. Just leave this behind. As long as there's one thing that you don't give to God, Satan's happy if you just hold one thing back. Because it isn't until you've given all to Jesus that you are really a threat to the devil. Did you hear what I said? It isn't until you've given all to Jesus that you are really a threat to the devil. Blessed are the meek. I want you to remember what happened to Moses. He had smitten the rock one time for those thirsty people, and water came out, and all them and all their animals, 1 million people and all their animals had enough to drink out of a rock. God told him the next time, speak to the rock. Don't smite it. And the people were screaming, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in this desert? Why wasn't it good enough for us to die in Egypt? And they were all complaining. And what did Moses do? He picked up that rod. Now that was a trusty old rod. I mean, that rod did a lot of miraculous. He picked up that rod and God said, don't smite the rock. He smote the rock 3 times. Why? Come on, you're saying it. He was mad. Moses was mad at those people. He said, I've had it. And that was when he went and said, God, don't you ever call them my people anymore. They're your people. They're not mine. You can have them. You never got mad at one of God's people, did you? No. We used to sing that song, take my life. And one guy said, I saw Brother So-and-so today. He was saying, take my wife, take my wife. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does meek really mean? The best meaning that I found for meek was domesticating an animal. Taking a dog that would be snarling and biting and you couldn't trust it and making it a pet so that you can trust it with the children.